Looking at Matthew 8, and we could have that on the screen now. And there is an outline in your bulletin of the points I will hope to cover. I'm going to read through the passage once more. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the wonderful word here. Thank you for your presence here in this service. We ask that you would guide us now and direct us as we consider these words from you. Amen. This amazing passage comes immediately after verses 18 to 22, which Julian preached about last week, showing the high cost of following Jesus. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Great crowds had been following Jesus, so it says in chapter 4, verse 25, but as Julian pointed out so effectively last week, he was starting to teach his disciples that there was a cost to following him, and now in this passage, they are going to learn that it can also be very dangerous to follow Jesus. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea. The theme of following is picked up from verse 19. Well, verse 1, great crowds followed him. Verse 19, "I will follow you wherever you go." Verse 22, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their dead." And now it says the disciples followed him. The word storm is the Greek word seismos. It's used 12 times in the New Testament. Every other time it's used, it's translated earthquake. And it normally means an earthquake. And Matthew puts it here, I think, to make us realize that there's a tremendous shaking in the waves and the sea on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long. Approximately 7 to 8 miles wide. We're not sure exactly where Jesus was crossing, but when you're in the middle of it on a major storm, it's far too far from shore to swim safely while you're battered by the waves. In other words, their lives were at stake, and they were helpless. So point one on your sermon outline, if you follow Jesus, there will be storms. It seems obvious, but if you read some commentaries on Matthew, they say, oh, don't spiritualize, don't allegorize this text. That's reading too much into it. I don't think it's wrong to see this as teaching us about difficulties in life generally. I don't think it's wrong, first, because Jesus in verse 26 immediately draws a lesson about faith, O you of little faith. And then also, the event was so terrifying that the disciples later couldn't have helped thinking about this in other difficulties. Remember how he brought us safely through the storm? Well, I think he'll bring us safely through this difficulty as well. But it's characteristic of Jesus that often he uses objects and events in the physical world to teach spiritual truth. Remember the woman at the well. He said to her, "Whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst." Or remember when he said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." Or he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew 16. So it seems to me, if we read this passage and we begin thinking about storms of various kinds that enter our lives, not literal rainstorms, but difficulties and hardships, I really think we're on the right track. It's hard to know how many disciples were with Jesus in this storm. The only ones who had been named previously in Matthew were back in chapter 4, verses 18 and following, Simon, Peter, that is Peter and Andrew, and James and John. So there were at least four. They were all fishermen. But Mark's gospel puts the calling of the 12 disciples before this event, while Matthew's gospel doesn't put the 12 disciples' calling until Matthew 10. So sometimes the gospel writers don't specify the chronological order of events that they're narrating. We can't be quite sure how many disciples were in the boat with Jesus, at least four, and perhaps as many as 12. If you use your imagination for a minute, you can imagine how these disciples must have felt over the last several weeks. What a great preaching campaign it had been. Great crowds were following Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 23, it says, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. My goodness. In the next verse, so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all these sick people, and great crowds followed him. Jesus was becoming famous. And then there had been this marvelous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, on a beautiful hillside. And then these disciples got into a boat with Jesus. And think how special they must have felt. Great crowds following Jesus, and then he says, you men, just you, come with me. Just you guys and me together. We'll go to the other side and get away from these crowds. Wow. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And we kind of imagine what happened. They cast off from the shore, and Jesus says, I'm really tired. Can you guys take things from here? Can we take things from here? Jesus, remember, we are fishermen. We have spent our whole lives on this lake. No problem. Leave it to us. Don't worry about a thing. We've got this situation under control. They were strong men because fishing... Fishing in the first century was not just a pole and a line and a hook. It was heavy nets that had weights on the edges of them. They'd cast them down into the water, and when the nets sank down, then they'd pull them back up, sometimes with fish, sometimes without. But they were doing this all day long, day after day, year after year. These fishermen must have had massive biceps and massive shoulder muscles and back muscles from all that strenuous labor day after day. It says that Jesus was asleep. Mark's gospel supplies another detail. He was asleep in the stern on a cushion. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. Behold, Greek word idu means something surprising, something sudden, something unexpected is going to happen. In the first century Gospels, behold is sort of the equivalent of a modern movie score when suddenly the music changes and it becomes ominous and you know that there's going to be a loud crescendo and something very surprising is going to happen. Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea. The Sea of Galilee is subject to sudden storms. It's located some distance below sea level, and these violent storms can come suddenly on it. Margaret and I were on the Sea of Galilee, I think 3 summers ago, with a Christian tour. And it was a beautiful sunny day, and we were out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. But I have to admit, this passage was in the back of my mind, wondering, this doesn't look like a very safe boat if a storm comes up. The disciples thought they had things under control, but they didn't. Huge waves were washing over the boat. The boat was tossed to and fro. Waves were washing into the boat. They couldn't control it. It was taking on more and more water. And you know, there are parallels there to sometimes what happens in the Christian life. If you follow Jesus, there will be storms. Margaret and I were thinking one day, we've come to know a lot of Christians in various places where we've lived, and now in Arizona where we're living permanently. And we realized one day that we could not think of one Christian friend who had reached the age of 50 who had not gone through some kind of serious trouble or difficulty in life. Not one. Whether it's sudden death of a loved one, loss of a job, severe financial situation, a health problem, a problem with a child. Some unfortunate change of circumstances that all of a sudden a storm came up. So, if you're reading about Jesus and the disciples in the storm, and you're thinking, you know, I'm unusual, I've got some storm in my life too. You're not unusual. Then a while later, I was getting ready for some Bible teaching class, and I said, Margaret, can you give me some example of some Christian friend who's been faithful to God through difficulties, and God has been faithful to that person, and he's seen them through and sustained them and given them grace and help through the difficulty? And Margaret said, everybody we know. So that's the Christian life. In a way, then, this passage talks about the whole of the Christian life and says sometimes storms come up. Maybe you are thinking right now of some storm in your life. It started out, and, you know, as Trina said so beautifully this morning, she had the PhD under control, and then all of a sudden it became very difficult. And you may be thinking that you had it under control and suddenly, behold, a sudden turn of events. Things started spinning out of control. Everything started to go wrong. And you're thinking, where is Jesus? Why isn't he helping me now? But he was asleep. What's happening here? I think as we probe into the story, we realize that the story shows us Jesus as a man and Jesus as God. And so those are the two areas that I want to focus on for the remainder of our time this morning. First, point two on your outline, Jesus as a man. Why was Jesus sleeping? Well, the first reason is he was tired. In a number of places, the Gospels show us that Jesus is not like some indestructible superhero. He is truly a man. John 4, verse 6, Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. That is the middle of the day. The temptation in the wilderness, it says, he was hungry. And on the cross, he was thirsty. So here, Jesus was sleeping because he was a man like us, and he was tired out. It's important, according to Scripture, it's important that he was a man exactly like us in every respect. Hebrews 2 says, it's not with the children of Abraham that God, it's not with angels that God is concerned, but with the children of Abraham. Therefore, because God is going to save human beings, children of Abraham, therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus had to be like us so he could die as our representative, die in our place, but he had to be like us so he could live as our representative through a whole life of perfect obedience to God as well. And as a true man here, as true man, he was tired, but he also is giving us an example of peace in the midst of a storm. So there's another reminder of how we should read the Gospels. Through Jesus' whole life, he was giving his disciples, and he is giving us examples to imitate so that we could be like him, so that we could follow in his steps. 1 Peter 2, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. I think that means that even in this storm, Jesus was leaving us an example. 1 John 2, 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Walking in the Bible is frequently used as an image for living the Christian life. And I think this 1 John 2:6 means whoever says he abides in him ought to sleep in the same way in which Jesus slept in the midst of difficulty. Or more broadly, whoever says he abides in him ought to have peace in the midst of a storm in the same way in which Jesus had peace in the midst of a storm. But Jesus was asleep. Sleeping in Scripture is sometimes an amazing example of peace in the middle of great danger. David, when he was being pursued by his enemies in Psalm 4:8, he said, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." He could trust the Lord, even though there was a possibility he might think that while he's sleeping, his enemies would come and kill him. No, in peace I will lie down and sleep. Or Psalm 127, "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil." Should I read that verse here in Cambridge? "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." Psalm 127, 2. I know this happens from time to time to me, and I suppose it happens every once in a while to all of us. You wake up in the middle of the night and there's something on your mind. You're troubled. There's a situation at work, a storm. There's a financial situation. You don't know how it can be removed, a storm. There's a relationship situation with a neighbor, a parent, a child. You're in the middle of a storm. Or do you ever wake up worrying about the situation in Ukraine or in Syria or in Gaza or in London or in Cambridge? For all these situations, Jesus is providing us an amazing example of peace in the midst of the storm. And the question is, how can he do this? How can he be at peace? How can he sleep when the boat's being tossed and turned and the waves are rushing over and his feet are no doubt getting wet? How can he sleep? What's the secret? I think he is trusting in his Father in heaven to protect him. He knew that he had not accomplished the work that he had been sent to do. Elsewhere, the Gospels say his hour had not yet come. He hadn't yet died for our sins. If the boat sank, Jesus and his disciples would have been pummeled by the waves and drowned. There would have been no Gospel of Matthew. Matthew was one of the disciples. There would have been no Gospel of John. There would have been no Gospel at all. And no salvation for sinners. And no ushering in the kingdom of God. And no new heaven and new earth to look forward to. Everything is at stake here in this storm. And Jesus is at peace. He knows his Father in heaven is not going to let that happen. But I know what you're thinking right now. You're thinking, "Ah, but that was Jesus. He's different. He's special." But so are you. Hebrews 4:15. He in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. As Jesus trusted in God to fulfill the purposes that God had for his life, can we not also have deep trust in God that he will enable us to fulfill the purposes that he has for our lives? Psalm 139, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Can't we just be completely free from fear of death in knowing that our days are numbered? They're in God's book. They're all written. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. No fear of death. And so Jesus was at peace. I don't mean to imply that we should trust God and do nothing. Walk in the middle of traffic or something like that. Stupid. Jesus doesn't rebuke the disciples for adjusting the sails or attempting to row or bailing out water. But he asks why they are afraid as they do these things. Why they have such little faith. Why, as they're adjusting the sails, do they have so little peace in their hearts? So that was point B on the outline. Jesus is giving an example of peace in the midst of storm. Point C, Jesus was also, as a man, giving an advanced lesson in faith. It was easy to follow Jesus when he was healing everybody and proclaiming wonderful new teaching about the kingdom of God coming, and great crowds were following him. But this was different. And yet Jesus led them into this situation. He must have thought they were ready for an advanced lesson, a graduate seminar in faith. The storm was so severe, they were facing death square in the face. And you know, I think they were also a little bit worried about their eternal destiny. Save us, Lord. We are perishing. That word perishing translates apalumi. And sometimes it just means to be lost or destroyed. It doesn't have any major spiritual implication. But at other times, this word, both in New Testament and in Old Testament, is used in a much stronger sense to speak of the wicked perishing before God in the judgment. It's the same word that occurs in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That's apalumi. But have eternal life. Psalm 1, verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. Psalm 9, you have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. So Jesus is allowing them to face death, and perhaps to face a bit of uncertainty about their eternal life. He's allowing them to face their deepest fears. So this is an advanced lesson in faith. And the test comes in their area of greatest expertise. They were fishermen. They'd lived on this lake. But they said, we are perishing. Sometimes God allows a test in our lives of something that's very central to us. Our greatest area of competence. Our greatest area of hope. Something we deeply trust in. The rich young ruler, it was his money. Perhaps for you, it's your career. Or academic success, or your health. Jesus knows if they learn to trust God in this situation, when their very lives are at stake, they can be trusting him in smaller situations much more easily later. And so if you are in a very difficult storm right now, there is this to realize. If God allows you to go through it and have faith in him, and you trust him, there will be great spiritual benefit that comes later in terms of it will be easier to trust him in smaller things. I hope you don't mind that I use this example, but Julian, I know that Julian ran the London Marathon a while ago, and we were happy to help support. 26.2 miles. After that, If someone comes by and says, Julian, you want to go for a little run of 5 miles this afternoon? Oh, why not? I'll be right back, Debbie. That is, once you face the hard difficulties, the shorter, smaller ones are easier. And I think that's what's going on a little bit here with this storm that's at sea. There is a famous Rembrandt painting showing this event. It's called Christ in the Storm on the Sea of Galilee. And it was for many years in the Isabella Stewart Gardner Museum in Boston. Then in 1990, at night, thieves broke in and stole the painting, and nobody to this day knows where it is, except the thieves, of course. I'm sure they'll have trouble selling it, however. But it's an amazing picture. And sometimes people have said Rembrandt preaches the gospel in his paintings. I want to look at it just a minute with you. Here's the storm at sea. I'm going to show you a close-up in the middle in a minute. Jesus is in the stern right here. But some of the disciples are trying to bring the sails under control. And I want you to count how many disciples are in the boat with Jesus. So in this part, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, right? 5. And now I'm going to focus on this. We had 5 in the first part. 1, 2, 3. There's a man with his head down praying, and you can see his hands folded. It's a little faint. 1, 2, 3, 4. This man's losing his lunch. And this guy, he doesn't have a clue. He's saying, he just asked us why we're afraid. Can you imagine why we're afraid? Look at these waves. It's not really a spiritually minded person, actually. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 5, 6, 7, 8. 8 disciples here. And 5 in the front. Wait, 8 plus 5, 13. Rembrandt make a mistake? Oh no. Rembrandt didn't make a mistake. The question is, who is the 13th disciple? Well, there's one here where you can't see this person's face. And you really can't tell if it's a man or a woman. But this person has blonde hair. And Rembrandt was Dutch. And I think this is a Jonkind. Where are you, Dirk? No, I think Rembrandt is saying, this 13th person is you. You are in the midst of the storm. Waves are all around, and you haven't yet decided what to do. Are you going to trust Jesus or not? And then I want to look more closely at how Rembrandt portrays Jesus. Not one hint of stress or anxiety. Look at his body language. Look at this hand. Just relaxed. Totally at peace. Not gripping the side of the boat or the seat handles as you do when an airplane takes off or something. Just at peace. And he's holding his cloak around him here. But he's not stressed. He's still seated. He's waking up. But he's a picture of complete peace, not a hint of fear in his body language or on his face. Now, whether or not you remember this painting, in the midst of storms, remember Jesus sleeping and at peace. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I can't make it go back to the scripture. There we go. Even now in your heart, I think you can pray. Say, Jesus, you know this storm. You know what I'm going through. You face storms in your life as well. Jesus, I can't control it. I'm at my wit's end. Will you help me? Lord, will you impart to me, please, the kind of faith that you had while you were here on earth? But there's another way that Jesus functions in the story. He's teaching them that he's not only fully man who gives us an example to imitate and sympathizes with our weaknesses, but he is also fully God. And he is also teaching them many things about God during his earthly life. He said in John 4:14, Have I been so long with you, Philip, and still you do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So in a way we cannot completely understand, Jesus was and is both fully man and fully God. Not two persons in one body, but somehow miraculously joined together in one person with a human nature and a divine nature. The human nature that's tired and the divine nature that rules the winds and the sea. And so point three on your outline, Jesus as God. Jesus is also teaching them what God is like. He's teaching them several lessons. First, point A, God often waits to act until we pray. Before going to sleep, Jesus could have rebuked the dark cloud on the horizon. It was gone, but he didn't. He waited, and he waited until the storm was severe. There was a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep, and they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Only after they asked him did Jesus rise and still the storm. And I don't know if this happens to you, but it happens to me every once in a while where there's some situation in life that's troubling me and I don't know the solution or I don't know the answer. And then finally I decide to pray and then God resolves the situation or shows the answer. It happened in a humorous way just that past Wednesday. In the flat where Margaret and I are staying, there were some repairs being done, some major repairs, and we had to get out for one night. And so we went elsewhere, stayed for one night, and then came back. Well, we travel quite a bit, and we have a routine when we pack. And I have this little blue mesh bag into which I put things that go beside my bed at night. Alarm clock, flashlight, some eye drops. And I know where it is, I zip it up, etc. In years of traveling with this, for some reason, Wednesday, I couldn't find it. I had misplaced it after putting the alarm clock and the flashlight and the eye drops in it. And so we managed to survive Wednesday night without it. But Thursday, after about 24 hours, we were back in our flat. And Where is this? Where did I put it? And finally I said, "Lord, will you please help me find this?" Less than a minute after I prayed that quick prayer, Margaret said, "Wayne, isn't that your blue mesh bag in my top drawer?" I just thought, "Thank you, Lord." It was a trivial thing, but it happens often when we take things to God. And he waits to act until we pray. Why? Because he wants us to stay in relationship with him. Point B, Jesus is also teaching about God in that God often deals with our hearts before he solves our problem. So look here. "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea. He dealt with their heart, their fear, their faith first, and then he dealt with the problem, the sea. Now, Mark and Luke don't specify the sequence of events, stopping the storm and Jesus talking to them. But Matthew does with this word then, and I think he's pointing out to us and reminding us that Jesus had a greater purpose than keeping them safe through the storm. He was molding their character, making them conformed to his image. Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Jesus' major purpose was not to rescue them from the storm. His major purpose was to grow their character, their Christian character. And I think that's a helpful perspective whenever there are difficulties in our lives. God's purpose is to mold our character to be like Christ. Why are you afraid? Were you of little faith? Well, you see these waves? I've never seen waves that big. Why am I afraid? Because I'm about to die. Do you remember who rules the winds and the waves? Do you remember Psalm 93? Mightier than the thunder of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. You remember Psalm 89? O Lord of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Jesus did not rebuke them for waking him up. And he doesn't even rebuke them for having little faith. He teaches them gently with a question. Why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith. They're afraid because they have little faith. Their focus is on the problem, not on God. And so I think in our lives, our goal should be to get our eyes off such immediate focus on the problem and turn our eyes more to God. How do we do that? We do that through reading Scripture and praying and then spending time and reading more Scripture and praying more until our eyes, the eyes of our heart, are focused back on God Himself. And in the particular storm that you might be in this morning, maybe you've done this, maybe you've done this, I don't know, but if you haven't, I would encourage you, spend some longer time reading Scripture that talks about something similar to your situation. And then spend some time talking to God about it, telling Him your fear, telling Him how you feel. Take a half hour, set it aside. And see if your focus isn't back on God. And when your focus is on God, then your faith will be called forth in Him. Jesus is also teaching them something else, point C, and that is one day God will remove the dangerous hostility of nature. Now, this is a different emphasis. This is an exciting, amazing bit of news that we can see hinted at in this passage. Jesus did not rebuke the disciples, but he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea. He rebuked the winds and the sea. The Greek word epitimao means to express strong disapproval of someone, to rebuke, to reprove. Why did he rebuke the winds and the sea? Because they were misbehaving. The winds and the sea should not have been threatening the very lives of human beings who were put on the earth by God to have dominion over the earth, to subdue it, and to richly enjoy its abundance. Storms like this should not happen in the world that God first created. In the world that was very good, Genesis 1:31. But this storm shows that something has gone wrong with nature. Something is out of order. It began with the sin of Adam and Eve when God said to them, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return from the ground. Now, often in the Bible, one or two examples are taken as representative of a larger class of many things. And here in Genesis 3:18, the phrase thorns and thistles, I think, is representative of a whole category of things in nature that are painful, harmful, dangerous to human beings, things that God introduced into the world, not just thorns and thistles, but other things like that, that he introduced into the natural world as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve. Thorns and thistles, poison ivy, bee stings, hurricanes, floods, droughts, whatever is hostile to mankind in nature today. As part of the punishment for sin, God introduced a change in the natural order in Genesis 3, a curse that he will one day reverse. Because Isaiah predicts a time when nature won't act the way it acts now. Isaiah 11. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fatted calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Cobras and adders don't poison people anymore. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 35 also says, the wilderness and dry land shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. There's a more general statement of this in Romans 8 in the New Testament when Paul says that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, Romans 8:21. And part of that final end-time restoration of the earth to its original goodness is that the Lord will remove the danger of the seas. The sea in Scripture, this expression, the sea is often a place of great danger and great sea creatures and tumultuous waves and storms. It's where Jonah went down into what he thought was going to be his death. Psalm 107, some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. The Lord commanded and raised the stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. The sea is a place of great danger. But one day, the entire earth will rejoice. Nature will be set free from the bondage and the hostility to human beings that it has now in part since Genesis 3. And the Bible sometimes predicts this time as a time when nature is happy. I don't think it has probably a consciousness like we do, but it's happy because I think it's expressing the conformity to the purposes for which God created it. Psalm 98:6, with trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all who dwell in it. This is before it roar and make a joyful noise before the Lord when he comes to judge the earth. And I think that's what it means in Revelation 21:1, where it says, I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I don't think that means that there's no more water in the new heavens and new earth. That wouldn't be. But I think it means the dangerous sea, the sea which is hostile to human beings. So Jesus, in rebuking the winds and the sea, is giving a foretaste of the age to come, when he will come as Lord and King over the whole earth, and the seas will cease their raging, and there will be peace over all the earth. Here he is bringing a foretaste of what that full manifestation of the kingdom of God will be like. There will be no dangerous, life-threatening storms on the Sea of Galilee in the full manifestation of the kingdom of God, but there will be great calm. Maybe gentle breezes, but overall perfect peace. Then, one final point, it's the culmination of this passage. In the last verse, the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him? Point D, Jesus is also fully God. In Scripture, there's no question that only God rules over the winds and the seas. Psalm 65, he is the one who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. Psalm 89, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea. In Matthew 8, though, there's something surprising. Jesus does not do what the sailors in Psalm 107 did when they cried to the Lord in their trouble, as we might when we pray to God to rescue us from danger. Jesus himself gets up and commands the winds and the waves. He rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. What sort of man is this? And the text is asking you this question this morning. What do you say to this question? Who do you think Jesus is? What sort of man do you think he is? This man, this tired man, asleep on the cushion, this kind, gentle man, is also the powerful, eternal Word of God who spoke the universe into existence. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. This Jesus, this tired man asleep in the boat. This man is also the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is the one who upholds the universe by his word of power, Hebrews 1:3. This tired man sleeping in the boat is the one of whom the author of Hebrews said, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him? What sort of man indeed? He is the one like no other has been or ever can be. He is a man like us in every respect, yet without sin, and at the same time, he is fully and truly God. He is omnipotent. He is eternal. He is omnipresent. He is sovereign, Lord, and ruler of all. He is the one to whom we will all one day give account." This man is like no other. This man is Jesus, the name above all names. We can follow him wherever he leads, even into the darkest storm. We can imitate him as his heart is completely at peace in the midst of every storm. We can call out to him as our great high priest, who knows from his own experience what you are going through this morning, who has walked this path before you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. This is Jesus. We can trust him as the only one who can bring us safely through the storm. And we can worship him as the mighty Lord who will one day cause all storms to cease. This is Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, we worship you, we glorify you, we exalt you, we thank you. We are amazed, Lord, we are astounded that you are fully man and fully God, that you understand us, that you rule the universe. Lord, we worship you. And Lord, those storms in our lives, those situations that are unresolved, Lord, we bring them to you. We place them before you. We ask that you would do what no one else can do. That you would awaken and stir up deeper faith in our hearts. And we ask that in the day that you deem it right, you would rebuke the storm and bring us through it safely. Amen.